Richard Halverson, who was the chaplain to the Senate, said it this way: Jesus Christ said more about money than any other single thing. In fact, application, if we were really biblical, we'd have a lot of sermons on money. Because Jesus said more about money than any other thing, because when it comes to man's real nature, money is of first importance. Money is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man's character and how he handles his money. Money is so important that Jesus used it as a true indicator of salvation. You remember the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, who had betrayed his own people for his own betterment. That's if you wanted to become wealthy in the times that the Romans were oppressing the Jews. What you were a Jew would do is you would become a tax collector, and you would turn your back on your own people, and you would collect taxes for the Romans, and you would take some for yourself. And so when Jesus and Zacchaeus meet, Zacchaeus says that I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone, I'll pay them back. And I believe he says fourfold. And Jesus, at that point, says, without saying the sinner's prayer, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. How did Jesus know that God had touched this man's heart? It wasn't that he prayed a prayer. It was that God had touched his wallet. Having said that, contrast Zacchaeus with the rich young man, who Jesus is able, and he never said this to other people, but he said this to the rich young man who had a lot of possessions, but Jesus could see the heart and see that the possessions had the man. And so Jesus calls him to sell what he has and give to the poor. He didn't do that with anybody else, but he called this man to do that. And the man walked away sad, and Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard. Harder than for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle. The disciples were astonished because they had been taught, they had grown up and they had been taught that those who were wealthy had God's blessing. And so when Jesus actually says finances, money is a hindrance here, they're astonished. They don't understand the barrier that wealth can present to genuine birth and growth. The reason how this ties into our series on maturity is money is actually related to maturity. If you know the story, Jesus told the story of four soils. And he said the word is like a farmer who goes out and sows the seed, throws the seed of the gospel. And on one type of soil, the seed lands on hard soil, the path. And that's like when we throw out the gospel and it lands on a hard heart. And Jesus said that the birds representing Satan came away and they take the gospel away before it has time to give root. The second type of soil, Jesus said the word goes out and it lands in rocky soil. And in rocky soil, what happens is that the plant actually comes up for a while. But then when trials come, there's no root. And the person who's received Christ falls away. And you remember, of course, the fourth type of soil. The fourth type of soil is the good soil. And Jesus says when the word is thrown out, that soil produces 30, 60, and 100-fold. But there's a third type of soil in there. Jacob, have you got the verse? Here's what Jesus says about that third type of soil. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Really, part of our maturity, part of our, if we're going to grow and be mature Christians, we need to think about what God says about money. And I don't presume in this sermon to cover 2,350 verses. I'm just going to talk about one aspect. But I would commend that and commend the book, Money, Possessions. It's on the back, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. I would commend that book to you. What Jesus is saying is that the wealth can be a genuine barrier to growth and birth. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Kings 17. As I was praying about this sermon and thinking about passage, one of the things that is true for us is if we treasure the gospel, it's going to affect our grip on physical treasure. And I was thinking about the fact that we live in troubled financial times, high unemployment. I know several of you are seeking jobs. Our shepherding group has been praying for you, and I would encourage other shepherding groups just to be praying for these guys who are actively searching for work. I know that a family has been broken up internationally in terms of looking for work. Others of you have been hit by a family crisis that's devastated your finances. So we are living in troubled times, and it's easy to fear in those circumstances. But I want to direct your attention to a passage in 1 Kings 17. And before I read it, I want to set the stage a little bit. The year is 850 BC. The nation of Israel, it's past its heyday. Israel saw its greatest expansion under David and then under Solomon. After that, though, the nation has begun a slow decline. And in that decline, the nation actually splits up. And there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom completely turns their back on God. The southern kingdom has its up and down and will continue till the 586. And we're in the northern kingdom at this point, and on the throne has come what could be described as the worst king in Israel's history, northern Israel's history, and that's King Ahab. And King Ahab has flaunted the commands of God. He's gone out and married Jezebel. Jezebel is a Phoenician woman from the Mediterranean, who has an extreme form of Baal worship. See, in the Canaanite religion, Baal had authority over fertility and rain. And if you what was the election, what did they say like 10 years ago? It's the economy, stupid. You remember that? It's always been the economy, stupid. It's always been that. And so the question was, what would these people do to have, what will we do to have fertility? What will we do to have rain? And so this culture along the Mediterranean, the Canaanites and Phoenicians, worshipped Baal because Baal supposedly had control over the rains and fertility. The problem is that the Jews who live further inland worship God, but they are tempted because they see their more culturally advanced neighbors. They are tempted to kind of hedge their bets a little bit. So we're going to worship God and we're going to worship Baal. We're going to kind of put the two together. And God, of course, hates that syncretism. And he raises up the prophet Elijah. So this is a horrible day, a horrible day of darkness on Israel, northern Israel. Now let's read 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab the king, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook which I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and lived by the brook of Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. So he's going out into the desert land. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you." So he rose and went to Zarephath, And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in, prepare it for myself and my son, that we might eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day of the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jars of flour were not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this word, which you said the stories were to give us hope. And Lord, we desire to grow our faith, even as we hear from your word this morning. Thank you for this. And speak, Holy Spirit, to each heart here. Would you pray and invite the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart, no matter your situation? Amen. Do you understand? By understanding the context a little bit, you begin to see really what we have is a power play here between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The question is, if Baal provides fertility and Baal provides financial blessing, then Elijah, the prophet of God, says, no, God does. God is the one, and to prove it, there's going to be drought in this land. That we're going to prove that Yahweh is more powerful than Baal. And I brought out some principles on your handout. I want us to go through these because I think they're instructive for us. One is this: godly people were affected by the judgment of God. Elijah, later on when he's discouraged, he says, I'm the only one who's following you. And God says to him, there's 7,000 who still haven't bent the knee to Baal. You're not the only one in Israel who serves God. And yet, because of the drought that came upon the land, Elijah and the others are, in fact, affected by the drought. You know, God often deals corporately with a group of people. And one of the things, I don't know, we're facing financial troubles as a country. I don't know if that's a judgment of God upon us. But I would love it if we say, well, we're going to be unaffected. Well, that's not true. That's not true. Just as those who in the land were affected by the judgment of God, so we will be affected as well. Sometimes God trains his people by breaking their hearts. Sometimes God trains us by taking us through hard times. And isn't that what turns ordinary people into extraordinary ordinary people? Walking through those trials. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you can be, what? Mature? God uses the trials. But look what happens there. God provides for Elijah supernaturally. And then he calls him to Sidon. Sidon's on the coast. Sidon is a Gentile area. Sidon is right the Phoenician culture. And the question, why is that? This is kind of weird. Calls him out of Israel. And one is protection, but one commentator suggests that's where Jezebel is from. So God is kind of sticking it in the eye of Ahab and Jezebel, saying, let me show you how powerful I am. And look what he does when he comes to the widow there. This is a Gentile. And so a man of God shows up in her town, a backward Jew shows up in this cultured land of Cana, but she must have recognized him as a prophet. And then he asks her, no, not really. He commands her, verse 11, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. You can't get poorer in that culture than a widow. And yet God tests her. One of the lessons you see throughout Scripture is that poverty is not an excuse not to be generous. I've told you before when I've taught on giving that one of the strangest stories, one of the hardest stories for me is in the New Testament when Jesus is sitting in the temple and he sees a widow come and put in her last two coins to the corrupt temple. And he commends her. Think about what you would do. Any responsible person. You've got a person sitting before you, and it's a person who loves the Lord, is faithful to the Lord, and says, well, I only have a few more dollars to make it until next month, but I really feel like God wants me to give it to this person or send it away. What would you say? What would the responsible person say? It's only $5. Keep it. Keep it for yourself. And Jesus, in that passage in Luke, commends the widow. Here, I'm sure there were plenty of wealthy people that Elijah could have come to, but he went to the widow. It's interesting. Sometimes we think, oh, I'll be generous when I gain more money. You know what George Barna found? He found that the wealthier evangelicals become, the less they give as a percentage of their income. You actually have more of a danger of becoming less generous the more money God blesses us with. Just in an offhanded comment, we don't know what anybody gives here, but in an offhanded comment in another church, I overheard this financial secretary say, he was talking to somebody else, he said, you'd be surprised of those who can but don't and those who can't but do. One of the blessings, I don't want to know what people give, but what if our giving became known? Would we be okay with that? What God does is test this widow. And she's not even a believer, it seems. She says, the Lord your God, verse 12. And yet, look in verse 13. She has to overcome her fear. Every giving faces, it's fear or faith? Fear or faith? Verse 13, Elijah says, do not fear. Go, do as you have said. But first make a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. He addresses the problem is fear. Isn't that true with us? How am I going to retire? How am I going to pay for the education of my kids? How am I going to make it through a downturn in the economy? She's come to a crossroad of fear and test, fear or faith. Will she obey and trust his promise? And look, there's the promise there, because God gives it to her. It says, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. We'll come back to this, but we are commanded to give the first fruits. We're commanded to give first before we see the provision. It's great that we're looking at that passage and we can see that she received the blessing. She and her household received a miracle, verse 15 and 16. But she didn't know that on the front end. It was only as she expressed her faith that she saw God's provision. And that's the great part of the story. Look in verse 14 and 16. Because she steps out in faith, really a huge sacrifice. She's saying, I am going to starve. I got my last meal, and now you're asking me to give that to you. And your only thing is, you're saying, you're going to provide for me. And that's what God does. No one else in the city does God provide for supernaturally, but for her, verse 14, verse 16, the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. I know from talking with you individually, many of you have stories like that. Stories where God has provided supernaturally, where your faith was built and you see God's direct hand in your finances. But you wouldn't have seen that if you hadn't stepped out in faith, stepped over the precipice and said, Lord, this is crazy, but I feel like you're calling me to do this. And then God blesses. Today is a day like that for our church. I'm gonna go through the history of our old building because some of you are new since then. In 2006, we sought the Lord for what to do with our growth. For those of you who don't know, do you have a picture of our old building? This is our old building. Oh, that's the inside. Got the outside there. Bring back memories. Got the outside there, Jacob? So we had filled our building, and we didn't know what we were going to do. I just this week found the old folder, and we were starting to list our options. Do we go to a hotel or a school and use this as an office, or do we try and renovate some warehouse space? What are we going to do? And everything was financially overwhelming. And we cried out to the Lord. I remember us praying. And God sovereignly, through a conversation, we found out about this building. I remember sitting around the elders. I found out another church that was interested in this building, and I was praying for them to get this building. And then they decided not to go after it, and I was just reporting that to the elders, and Steve said, well, what about us? And I thought, well, that's kind of like your best friend's girlfriend. You never think about him for yourself. You know, you're just happy for him and praying for him. Like, oh, yeah, yeah. And we were very conservative, and we thought in estimating the equity we could get out of the old building, so we bought this building and used the equity in the old building for this building. And we were sure we could have no trouble selling the old building because that was the wild days of 2006. You remember those days? Remember those days? And I remember, I don't know if you remember that, but I remember telling you, I am praying that God provides with us in such a miraculous way that we know that he did it. You remember? I don't know. I remember saying that. And of course, I'm thinking that a seller just walks in like that and boom, we sell immediately. Well, you know, the bottom dropped out of the market. And so if you're ever asked thinking about, well, I wonder when that was that real estate slowed down. It's easy to remember. It's 2006. It was right after we bought this building. The only bites we had were those who wanted a fire sale, wanted us to really cut the price from what it's worth. And God in that time miraculously brought us a renter. For 3 years we've had a renter in there who not only paying the interest that we pulled out, but helping us pay down our loan as well. At times, I think we've been faithful and stewards. At other times, we haven't been good stewards with that building. We've had realtors just fall through. We just had an impossible time getting realtors, it seemed. And we were facing a little bit of a quandary. The church in there, we wanted a church. We were praying for a church in there. We wanted a church. We didn't want a business in there. But the church in there didn't seem to have the finances they wanted. It seemed like they wanted to give it to us at a vastly reduced price, which we'd love to, except we have the bank that we owe. Well, this past fall, we told you that one of our priorities for the year was the old building, thinking we need to fix it up. And so in October, we had our elders meeting there. So there's something very motivating about having your elders meeting at the old building. And Bob and Debbie joined us there, and we were going to talk with the tenant in 2 weeks. And then the interesting part of the story is that you had spontaneously, a week early, gone by a church in Central Falls, knocked on the door because you want to know where you can refer people or whatever, and it found out the pastor was an old friend of yours. And so Debbie left that meeting, not thinking about buying the building, but just thinking about, oh, I want to put these two pastors together, Lincoln and Central Falls. Perhaps they can help each other. Well, to make a long story short, they are excited about our old building. And we went, we had a meeting October 20th. So I think the elders, we could double as real estate agents for church buildings. So we were just excited about this building, how it served us, wanting to serve them, and gave them a price. They made a counter offer, and we've agreed on a very good price for both of us. So let me tell you five miracles I see out of that. Number one, the timing. We were beginning to pray more. We were going to experience some bank pressure. They would say, well, we made you this loan for a year, and here we are at the end of year three. What are we going to do about that? The church has private financing, so there's no bank to deal with, no appraisal to get. There's no realtor fee to pay. The price is a good deal for them, good for us, and they are motivated to fix it up. So it's as is. So if you take all those five miracles and the provision that our quote-unquote flower did not run out for 4 years of an incredibly horrible real estate market, I think that that's a miracle. And so we don't yet have a purchase and sale, but they're going to drop off a check today, and they are very motivated. Yeah, one detail I left out. Make a comment on
it. Detail, this person that's financing the building, the private financer, had previously been homeless within the last few years that he came into this money and wanted to invest it in this church that invested in him and brought him to the Lord. That's the financing.
Wow. Well, I didn't know that part of the story. Wow. In the Old Testament, when God did something dramatic, they would set up a standing stone. Kind of today, like a memorial, you're driving out on, and you see a stone or you see something on the side of the road, and you walk out and you say, well, what happened here? And it says, well, this battle occurred here. And this stone, you can no longer see this battle, but you can see this plaque that reminds you that this battle happened here. I want to encourage you that this is a standing stone for our church. This is a time to look back and say, God has faithfully provided through human means, yes, but God, we have sought as a church to be generous. It makes no quote-unquote financial sense for us to support missionaries when we have issues with our old building. And yet we've said we are committed to bless others and invest money outside of our church. And God has provided in a way really abundantly beyond what we can ask. And I want to encourage you to think about this story if you're facing financial trials as well. But here, I mean, we have not done everything right, so that should encourage you. Say, oh, I haven't been as faithful as I should. Well, neither were we. And yet, God's timing is perfect. We're going to be able to bless another church that they're going to go walk into a building that they can use right away, and we're going to be blessed as well financially. So I just want to encourage you to use that story to encourage your faith. Because between 4 years ago and this time, today, and we have a few, hopefully, you know, I'll jump up and down after the closing. So I'm not going to jump up and down yet, but That's when I'll start dancing in the aisles when we have the closing. We'll have all the elders dancing in the aisles that Sunday. But what's the point? The point is there are days of trial until you see God's deliverance. And you may be in the midst of a 4-year trial. And you need a standing stone to remind you that God is faithful to his people. Money is important to God because it's an indicator of our true character. It pulls our hearts wherever it goes as well. I'm over time, so just want to finish up this way. One of the things we believe that the Bible teaches is that the Bible teaches that we are, as Christians, we're to tithe. It seems clear from the Old Testament. Jesus commended it. The New Testament fathers, the church fathers, confirmed it. And so I want to encourage you to trust God. A tithe is 10%. You can give 4% or 3%, but you can't tithe 4%. A tithe is 10%. God's word says he will bless you, and he, through the giving of our first fruits to God. David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord an offering that costs me nothing. I want to encourage you to say, in some ways, coming to the church should actually cost you something. It should cost you something. The way the church gets its money is through tithes. Think about it. Think about where else can you get marriage counseling for free? Where else will people serve you and take up an offering on your behalf for free? There's so many ways you and I are blessed. We're blessed. You're blessed. You're in this building today because a family gave $25,000 to our church. And others contributed $5,000 and $10,000. So we had $50,000 to start with that gave us the confidence to move out. There's a saying, well, God doesn't need my money. But oftentimes I say that so I can go, but I need it, so I'm going to keep it. The truth is, God doesn't need your money to do his work. And yet, ministry does not happen without money. These lights are on because somebody paid for them. The heat is on because somebody paid for them. Your dollar goes out, my dollar goes out, and supports missionaries in the Middle East who coach other missionaries, evangelism on the local campuses, helping parents pass on their faith, working with children with AIDS in India, stopping abortion in our area. You and I have the privilege to give. We also have that fear of faith, fork in the road. I want to thank you for your generosity. I know many of you give, I shouldn't say I know that, I don't know that, but I think many of you give sacrificially. And I want to just tell you, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed. And I would say this, we don't want you to be uninformed. We're behind in our budget. And if we don't make our budget, we're going to have cuts. And if we need to do that, that's God. And we will trust the Lord for that. But if it's because you're not experiencing the blessing of giving and you're not honoring the Lord that way, I would hate for that to happen. So I want to encourage you. What would God call you to do? I put on the back some different applications, suggestions for you. You might want to ask Pete, who's our secretary, or Maria, for a record of your giving year to date to say, I forget, maybe I'm not giving. If you're not giving to the Lord a tithe, I'd encourage you to repent, ask his forgiveness, and recommit yourself. I'd love to talk with you more about that. I can point you to people who say, it makes no sense to do this, and yet I've been blessed financially. I'm actually in better financial position now than I was before I started tithing. And I've always said, every time I preach this message, I give you a money-back guarantee. If you give the Lord, the church, 10%, you should be worse off financially. And if you're worse off financially after 3 months, we'll give your money back. We make that promise because I know God will bless you and you're not going to be worse off. Pray for the finances. Ask God for other chances to be generous. And look for a financial provision as a way to build your faith. So there are a number of suggestions there, and I'd encourage you, think more about how I honor God with our money. Why is it that God has more verses about money than he does about faith and prayer put together? It's because money reveals our heart, money affects our heart. There's a lot more that can be said. We're not going to do that now. What I'd like to encourage us to do is end with a time of thanksgiving, and then we're going to end with a song. And the song is a popular song, you may know it. These are the days of Elijah. And in that song, he talks about that these are the days of a great trial, of famine, darkness, and sword. And yet, in those darkest days, were also the brightest days. Who was it? D.L. Moody said, "It's when it's the darkest that the candle shines the brightest." So just because they're dark days financially, we can expect to see God's provision even more supernaturally. So I wonder, worship team, why don't you guys come up? Let's stand together. And I wonder if we can just have several. We'll just wait for you guys to get settled. I'm sure we'll do this. We'll do this when we have, after we have the closing. But I wonder if just several of you would just lead us out in prayer, just thanking God for his provision, putting us together with this other church. And maybe some others could pray also. I know there are those who are going through financial stress right now and could pray for them. So let's pray together, and then we'll end with a song. Someone lead us in prayer. Let's pray.